The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, resuming our study at verse 8. Or verse 9, correction. Ecclesiastes 12, 9. Following our standard procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. The purpose, privacy of the priesthood, and preparation for the study of the Word of God. Apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we cannot concentrate or view objectively the content of doctrine as communicated. And therefore, it is imperative that we be under the control of the Holy Spirit for concentration and for assimilation of the Word of God. Therefore, the option of rebound can be exercised under the privacy of the priesthood, fulfilling the principle of grace. Therefore, let us pray. Now, Father, we're here because of who and what Christ is. We're here because, as members of the royal family of God, we have the privilege of the daily assimilation of the Word of God. We're here because we have an objective to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here because there's a paragraph in phase two for each one of us in the divine decrees. And our paragraph includes many things for which we need preparation, provision, understanding, viewpoint, dynamics, everything to represent Thee on this earth. And therefore, we pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify to the nourishment of our souls the things which we study this evening, that the very purpose for which this chapter is included in the Word of God might be fulfilled in our souls this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I notice that in the Houston Post, there is a little cartoon called Mr. Weatherby, by which the weather is often given. Of course, it's typical, mostly cloudy and considerably foggy with a slight chance of rain. I think you put that down 9 times out of 10 lately and be right. But the cartoon has to do with daylight saving times, and First, we have one of the little characters in the cartoon speaking and saying, I'll bet daylight saving time is some Yankee invention. And the other little character replies, the South will rise again 1 hour earlier. We're becoming, I trust, quite time conscious with regard to our study of these passages on time. It's fitting that we should begin the new year with a study of the concepts of time. We have studied 3 passages now. This is the 3rd. And in these passages, we have seen that God has allotted to us a certain amount of time after salvation. First of all, that's an assignment. He has assigned to us a certain amount of time. And that time is broken down into allotments. A certain amount of time for various functions in life, various activities in life. And even daylight savings time cannot change the fact that there's a certain time we're going to depart, regardless of how time is distorted in the interest of the welfare state. The time principle that we are now studying in conclusion is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's review the translation up through verse 8, which is as far as we have gone in this passage. Remember, therefore, the one creating you, Jesus Christ, in the days of your youthful vigor, before the days of adversity come, or the years arrive or slug you, that's reversionism, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them, that is, having no pleasure in the divine assignment or the various allotments of time. Verse 2, before the sun, prosperity, or the moon, doctrine, or the stars, various blessings from God, or the moon, right man or right woman, or the stars, various blessings from God, be blotted out, or the clouds return after the rain. Too much prosperity without doctrine. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house, the hands, shall tremble, and the men of strength, the legs, shall break down, and the grinders, the teeth, shall cease because they are few, and the ones looking through the windows, the eyes are darkened. That's loss of sight. Verse 4, and the doors on the street have been shut, isolation from social life, and the sound of the grinding mill, digestion, is contemptible. That means indigestion. And he shall jump up at the chirp of a very small bird, insomnia. And all the daughters of music, the ears, shall be brought low, or deafness. Verse 5, furthermore, they shall be afraid of the high places, altophobia, and the phobias of travel. And the almond tree, capacity or enjoyment of life, shall be despised. And the grasshopper shall become a burden, loss of physical strength. And sexual desire shall be frustrated. Because mankind is constantly going to his eternal home, and the mourners are constantly going around in the streets. Remember, before the silver thread of life breaks, that's death in general, or the golden bowl be broken, equivalent to a negative EEG, electroencephalogram, or the clay jug be shattered on the side of the well, analogous to circulatory cardiovascular death by the rupture of a great vessel resulting in the loss of circulating blood volume, or the wheel on the well be broken, mechanical cardiovascular death caused by heart stoppage. Verse 7, then the dust, the body, shall return to the ground as it was, the chemicals of the soil. And the spark of life, soul and spirit, shall return to God who gave it. Emptiness of emptinesses, the man with the message has said, the all is emptiness. Verse 8 was the verse we studied last night, and we saw how it was related to reversionism. Now we resume this evening with verse 9, the importance of Bible doctrine while you're young. You can't get Bible doctrine early enough and stay with it soon enough as far as youth is concerned. So once more, we have our verb which began verse 1, remember now, only it's remember therefore. This is the concept which we have had all the way through this passage. And now we get to the importance of reversion recovery from Bible doctrine. Verse 9 and 10 and 11 all deal with the importance of reversion recovery. And moreover, the adverb yother is used as a conjunction. Looks like this. J-O-T-H-E-R. Yother is an adverb, or used as a conjunction, meaning furthermore or besides. If it's so bad to lose time in reversionism, if reversionism is such a terrible thing, and it is, If reversionism means loss of assigned time and loss of allotments in time, then furthermore, in addition to that, there must be a way of recovery. There must be an answer. There must be a solution to this most general and awful problem in the spiritual life. And furthermore, the next word was, and moreover is what you actually have in the English, and moreover, because the preacher was wise. Now, actually, the word was is a cal perfect, ha-yah, and it should be translated here, became wise, H-A-J-A-H. This means he recovered from his reversionistic state. And furthermore, because the man with the message had, it's past tense, it's completed action, fulfilled action. Now the word wise is kakam, which means doctrine in the soul. So what he actually had was doctrine in the soul. This is the way he actually recovered from reversionism. Kakam, C-H-A-K-A-M. So the literal translation should be, and furthermore, because the man with the message had doctrine. Now I have to stop for a minute because the next phrase says he still taught, and that's wrong. The word still is out of place. It is between the subject and the verb, he taught. Excuse me. And the adverb oath doesn't mean still. It means again, O-D-H, oath. And it should go with the word wisdom or doctrine, so that it should read, and furthermore, because the man with the message had doctrine again. A perfect description of reversion recovery. Because he had doctrine again, he is recovered from reversionism. He taught. And we have the PL perfect of Lamath. Lamath means to teach with authority. L-A-M-A-D-H. Means to teach by hurting. Someone doesn't get the lesson, they get slugged. That's the way it was used originally. It means to teach animals, how they should do their work by jabbing them with an ox goad or a sharp instrument, hurting them. And the animal learns to avoid what hurts him, and therefore he obeys the commands that are given, the voice commands or the rein commands by whoever owns the animal. And it finally comes to mean learning the hard way under strict discipline, strict authority. So we have, and furthermore, because the man with the message, who is Solomon, had doctrine again, reversion recovery. He taught doctrine. He taught them in a way which it hurt them, of course, because it stepped all over them. He taught them doctrine, or he taught doctrine to the people again. Now the doctrine he taught to the people comes under the heading of his gift. He has the spiritual gift of prophecy, and while his responsibility as being the king of Israel, he also has the right to teach under his spiritual gift. He had the gift of prophecy. The word yea, he gave good heed, is a P-A-L perfect of Azan, and it's incorrectly translated, but mostly because of anachronism, A-Z-A-N. Azan means to concentrate. It's often translated in Old English, give ear. So he concentrated. He concentrated and sought out. The PL perfect of kaker means very heavy categorical study. C-H-A-Q-A-R. The PL stem is intensive activity. And set in order. This is wrong. It's the PL perfect of takan, which means to compose. T-A-Q-A-N. And it's really used here for composing doctrine in poetical meter. So he concentrated and investigated and composed. Now these three verbs indicate the source of the book of Proverbs. And so this is a dissertation on Proverbs. First of all, David concentrated on the notes that he had taken when he was a boy, and his father taught him many proverbs. It was David's instruction and teaching which he had taken in note form that he now uses as his textbook. He investigated Proverbs which had come to his attention, and he finally arranged them in an order, the order in which they are found in the book of Proverbs, so that this verse explains in detail exactly how Solomon came to write Proverbs. First of all, he recovered from reversionism. Having recovered from reversionism, he went back to his Bible notes, his doctrinal notes from his father. Then he began to compose them into meter and to write doctrine in poetry. And this became the book of Proverbs. So that the rest of the phrase says, he composed many proverbs. The verse 9 then says literally, and furthermore, because the man with the message, Solomon, again had doctrine, reversion recovery. He taught doctrine to the people. Also, he concentrated and investigated and arranged in order or composed many proverbs, which is, of course, the book of Proverbs. Now, in verse 10, the preacher again is Koheleth, meaning the man with the message. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Solomon was a man with a message, having gone through all of the discipline, all the rigors of reversionism. God the Holy Spirit led him to communicate these things in writing. They were a permanent part of the canon of Scripture. Solomon has the distinction of being a man who went through all types of reversionism, then recovered from reversionism, and had the opportunity to write of the great reversionistic experiment and how to recover from it. So the man with the message is Solomon. And he's a man who's most anxious and motivated properly to give his message. He doesn't pull any punches. God the Holy Spirit leads him to reveal what a total ass he was. And this is often considered one of the great illustrations for the doctrine of inspiration. If Solomon was on his own, he would never tell how he had been jilted by the beauty queen of Israel. That's the Song of Solomon. And obviously, a lover boy isn't going to go around and tell about how he was a loser. He might tell about how he was a winner, but not how he was a loser. And he obviously was quite a loser in the Song of Solomon. This was a part of his discipline. And therefore, it's very meaningful that he would do this. And you have to ask yourself, why would a man who considered himself the greatest lover of the day talk about the girl who jilted him? Well, obviously he wouldn't, unless he had higher motivation than that which is usually connected with lover boys. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit so directed him that he wrote this message. He communicated this message as a part of the ministry of the Word, and therefore Song of Solomon is a very, very important part of the Word of God. In addition to that, Ecclesiastes is the experimentation in the field of frantic search for happiness, in the field of possessing things associated with happiness and yet finding no happiness in them, finding only, as that phrase goes, emptiness of emptinesses. Solomon learned through great disaster in his life. He learned the hard way. He learned that anything that anyone has ever associated with happiness does not bring happiness unless the individual has Bible doctrine in his soul, resulting in capacity for life. Most of you probably assume that possessing a large amount of money would make you happy. Solomon says no, not unless you have Bible doctrine. Some of you, if you had a lot of money, you'd spend it. Some of you would save it. Some of you would invest it. Some of you would use it in business enterprise. Well, whatever you would use a large amount of money for, Solomon says you will never enjoy it unless you have capacity for life. A great portion of this congregation is single, and all of you in single bliss always assume that somewhere there is for you around the next corner the right woman, or around the next corner the right man. He's going to jump out and say, boo, have a big smile, and sweep you off your feet, a la Grace Livingston Hill. Well, you see, you've assumed all these things, and if it happened, some young lady may start out across that long trek across the parking lot, and some guy's going to jump out of one of those holes out there and say, "Boo, I'm your right man." And he may be your right man. But if you are in reversionism, you're not going to enjoy him. There is no way. You have no capacity for life. Some of you have associated your happiness with a great deal of recognition in this life, or promotion, or some form of materialistic possession. Well, whatever it is that you associate with happiness, or whatever combination of things you find important and relate them to being happy, you will never, never be happy with any of these things if you do not have Bible doctrine in your soul. And this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Some of you have associated happiness in your life with travel, meeting new people. Why, you could travel a million miles away, zigzagging away from Baraka Church and away from Bible doctrine, and you're not going to be happy in your travels. And all of your romantic notions about travel, why, you will finally wind up wanting to come back to Baraka Church and settle just for sitting in Bible class every night. No longer will you have the illusions that go with travel. Nearly every jackass that ever studied India always thinks that there's something romantic about the Taj Mahal, because it's a great pillar of marble, a great building of marble, constructed by a Maharaja at great expense, when building wasn't that expensive, for his favorite girlfriend. Well, people get very romantic about this. And, of course, all the members of my family have done a great deal of traveling. I am the least traveled of all my family. And nearly everyone in my family had gone around the world at least once or twice before they were a teenager, then once in the teens, and then once when they could really raise hell. So that I have a well-traveled family. My uncle is no exception. He's traveled in all parts of the world, strange parts, interesting parts. And he made a trip to India a few years before he died. Of course, when he came back, everyone wanted to know about the Taj Mahal. And I can see him shaking his head and saying, "That's just a pile of junk." And he says, "India's a terrible country." He says, "It stinks." He says, "It's full of religion." He said, "People are starving and they've got more beef cattle than any nation in the world." And he didn't like any part of it. And he was traveling with some companions that just went gaga over the Taj Mahal. And they practically, he had a rift with all of his friends because he thought it stunk. Well, I could appreciate how he felt about it without ever going there. He saved me a trip. Besides, I've never wanted to see the Taj Mahal. I find the things that people often get the most romantic about are the greatest disappointments. But you see, it all boils down to this. If you have capacity for life, you probably won't think much of the Taj Mahal, but even if you do, you'll be glad to get back to Baraka, and Baraka will look a lot better than that pile of marble. So it's capacity for life that counts. And once you become a member of the royal family of God, you have no choice. There is no capacity for life for you apart from Bible doctrine in your soul. And therefore, we read in verse 10, "The man with a message sought." The PAL perfect of Bakash means intensive search. B-A-Q-A-S-H, Bakash, intensive search. Had sought, literally, to find out, and this is the calactive participle of matzah. Matzah ordinarily means to discover. Here it means to obtain. Had sought to obtain acceptable words, not at all. Here we go with that noun again, which is mistranslated. We have davar in the construct here, D-A-B-A-R, and davar in the construct means words of, and then we have that word that is never translated correctly, words of kephets, C-H-E-F-E-T-S, E-P-E-T-Z. Pleasure. Words of pleasure. And now, you see, going back to our verse 1 again, remember therefore the one creating you in the days of your youth is how this passage began. And what are we to remember? Well, you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 and you find at the end of that verse, and there is a time for every pleasure under heaven. Now, pleasure as used in Ecclesiastes 3 refers to prosperity, success, right man, right woman, social activity, things that are generally associated with kaphets or pleasure. And as we saw it in Ecclesiastes 3:1, God intends for every believer to have a lot of pleasure in life. And He has allotted time for pleasure. He has allotted for time for pleasure under heaven, not after you go to heaven, but in time. Contrary to the popular belief among fundamentalists that if you're having a good time, you're living a horrible Christian life. Having a good time, having pleasure, is a part of living in this life. But you must have, of course, the capacity for pleasure. So when you compare kaphets in Ecclesiastes 3:1, and kaphets in this passage, Ecclesiastes 12:10. Now you have the real purpose of pleasure. Pleasure, happiness, fun, enjoyment, stimulation, everything you associate with a good time is no good without the words of pleasure. And the words of pleasure refer to Bible doctrine. So if you're ever going to enjoy the pleasures that are assigned to you, we've already seen those pleasures, like a time to dance, a time for sex, a time for peace, a time for making money, all of those things we studied in Ecclesiastes 3. These are pleasures under heaven. But the enjoyment of these pleasures must come from the words of pleasure. There is a time for every pleasure under heaven. But these pleasures are no good without the word of pleasure. So pleasure is related to the daily function of gap, the consistent transfer of doctrine into the soul, and the buildup of capacity for a life from Bible doctrine in the soul. The man with the message, or the communicator, sought to obtain words of pleasure, doctrine. Now, once he had these words of pleasure, see, this is his reversion recovery, he wrote them down. And written is wrong. This is the cal passive participle of kathav. K-A-T-H-A-B-H. Now, kathav, that means to engrave. But it means to write in permanent form. And that's exactly what it means here. And it's passive, to be writing in permanent form. And then the word upright is yosher, which means correctly or accurately. Words of emeth. E-M-E-T-H. Emeth refers to doctrine or truth in categorical, exegetical form. Literally then, and the man with the message, Solomon, sought to obtain words of pleasure, doctrine, and to be writing accurately or correctly words of doctrine. So words of pleasure are words of doctrine. Words of pleasure, which are words of doctrine, is the capacity for pleasure in life. But in this passage we have the whole mechanics of inspiration. So let's stop before we go to verse 11 and examine the doctrine of inspiration. Point one is the principle of inspiration. The principle of inspiration is found in a Koine Greek word. Theopneustos. 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 Now, Theopneustos means God breathed. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it is erroneously translated, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration is an erroneous translation. This is the way it's translated. Theopneustos does not mean inspiration. Inspiration means inhaling or in-breathing. And theopneustos means inhale and exhale. So once again, theopneustos. Neustos is breathing, the whole process. God breathing. And it includes exhale plus inhale. Breathing is a process that includes both. Inspiration means only inhale. So inspiration is not only an erroneous translation, but it's an erroneous translation which is totally misleading and does not communicate the doctrine, even though theologically we call it the doctrine of inspiration. How can you tell what belongs to the Bible and what doesn't? Well, this is the first doctrine in understanding that. Breathing is generally regarded to begin with an inhale. And therefore, under theopneustos, the inhale, is God the Holy Spirit communicating doctrine to human authors like Solomon. When Solomon recovered from reversionism, the Holy Spirit caused him to find his old class notebook from the time when David taught him doctrine, David his father. And the study of that notebook, as we've seen in a previous verse, plus other things that God the Holy Spirit added, were taken in by Solomon. He's now positive toward doctrine. So the inhale, Solomon takes into his soul doctrine. That's the inhale part of theopneustos. The Holy Spirit provides for human authors, like Solomon, like others, a complete and coherent doctrinal message. Now this principle is taught in 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3, Isaiah 59, 21, Jeremiah 1, 9, Matthew 22, 42 and 43, Mark 12:36, Acts 4:24 and 25, Acts 28:25. The next principle deals with the exhale. First we have the inhale, and then we have the exhale. The exhale is Solomon. Here is God the Holy Spirit providing the doctrine. The circle represents Solomon in reversion recovery. In reversion recovery, he took this doctrine, he inhaled this doctrine under gap. This is the principle of gap. Now, he exhales in written form, writing. See, that's that verb kathav that we just had. Engrave, permanent writing. He exhales this doctrine, but now he exhales it with his own vocabulary. With his own personality. So it's his vocabulary. It's his personality. It's his experience. And all of these things are involved in writing Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes, the three books of which Solomon is the author. Three books written in poetry. Written in very rather difficult Hebrew poetry. And all three of them are his language. The doctrine was given to him in a certain form. But he takes the doctrine and he uses it in his own vocabulary. Solomon, for example, was a famous lover. I'm not saying he's a successful lover, but he was a famous lover. What's the difference between a famous lover and a successful lover? A famous lover can be a successful wolf. But a successful lover found his right woman. Now, Solomon was famous as a lover. And as a lover, and always on the make for a lot of different girls, he had three or four big lines. He had the perfume line, how she smelled. Then he had the beauty line, how she looked. Then he had the I have everything line, therefore if hang on to me, honey, and you'll really be rich line. One that has come down to us to this day. So he had all of these lines, and he had a very beautiful, eloquent vocabulary. He could turn the head of almost any young lady. I suspect there are quite a number of ladies in this congregation who would flip over Solomon, because he had everything from physical beauty to great wealth. He was a named person. He was a great celebrity in his day, the most famous, most wealthy king of his day. And so I can see a few fluffy heads that would be easily turned by any one of his four lines. Wow, that's vocabulary. So he takes this vocabulary and uses it in the Song of Solomon. And from these descriptions, we have some beautiful descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have beautiful descriptions of reversionism. We have descriptions of many doctrines. But now it's Solomon's vocabulary. Solomon would be accused by many, of course, in his writing of Song of Solomon, as being pornographic. The fundamentalists of the present time would say that Solomon's book did not belong in the Bible because of pornography. Well, it isn't pornography at all. It is God the Holy Spirit using the vocabulary of Solomon to communicate a fantastic message. And the same is true of Ecclesiastes, and the same is true of Proverbs. So that the vocabulary belongs to Solomon. Every person who writes has a personality in his writing. And the personality belongs to Solomon. And the experiences belong to Solomon. That's why we have in verse 10, and the man with the message sought to obtain words of pleasure, doctrine, and to be writing correctly, words of doctrine. And that's the principle of the exhale. So that in the exhale part of inspiration, we say, the human writers of Scripture, like Solomon, so wrote that without waiving their human intelligence, their vocabulary, their personality, their individuality, their personal feelings, God's complete and connected message to man was perfectly and permanently recorded in the original Scriptures, the original languages of Scripture. Now, that's the exhale. So that when you put this together under point one, you actually have the concept of inspiration. From God, doctrine, into the soul of the writer. The writer puts down in permanent form, using his vocabulary, his individuality, his personality. So here is inhale, and here is his exhale. The writing is the actual exhale, and this is the fulfillment of theonoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Point two. Therefore, the origin of Scripture is not human viewpoint, but the Holy Spirit using human agency and human language. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Point three. The Bible is also said to be the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, what Christ thought billions of years ago. Therefore, it becomes the absolute criterion for the believer. And that's why Christ is called the living word, and why the Bible is called the written word. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And this explains Psalm 138:2. Four. Consequently, then, the Bible is the mind of Christ. Five. Or four, rather, because the Bible is the mind of Christ, and because Christ existed in eternity past, it becomes an absolute criterion, and it also expresses what God's policy was on every point billions of years before man existed. So, under this concept, Bible doctrine existed billions of years ago, long before it was reduced to writing. It was in the mind of Christ, and everything contained in the original languages of Scripture, in the autograph of each book as it was written, was in the mind of Jesus Christ. So Christ is said to be, then, the planner of the Scripture. And this means that whatever is found in the Bible must be studied, regardless of whether we like that subject or not. I was pointing out in the ladies' class this morning, say there's 1,000 different subjects in the Scripture. There are many more than that, but this is a round number for illustration. Say that you are interested in 10, and 9 out of those 10 are prophetic subjects, and then the other is right man, right woman. And that's all you're interested in. And if you know that I'm going to teach Revelation, then you're here. And if you know I'm going to teach Daniel, you're here. And if you know I'm going to teach some new breakthrough on right man, right woman, you're here. But if I'm going to teach inspiration, you're gone. If I'm going to teach something you're not interested in. But this point says, everything in the Word demands your attention. And we're all human, and we all like some subjects. We're more enthusiastic about some things than other things. That's a part of being a human being, and that's obvious. But now here's the point. The last half of Genesis 6 is something I never taught. You know why? Because it deals with the ark. And I just flat don't care about the ark. I like ships and I like boats. But I saw a picture of the ark in a Bible when I was a boy, and it just dullsville. Pitiful. Worst looking thing I ever saw. I don't know where the artist got his concept. And yet people just go wild over the ark. Some bird wrote a big letter. They'd found a photo from an aircraft showed that the ark was on Mount Ararat in Armenia, which is now in Soviet Union territory. And they were soliciting money for a great expedition to climb Mount Ararat and bring back the ark. Well, they're nuts. What good would that do? It's just one of those typical religious type things. Everyone, for $5,000, you can have a little piece of the ark in your very own home. You can make a lot of money off it for the suckers. But there have always been things that people worship the things. The brazen serpent of Moses was kept for many hundreds of years. But they began to worship that thing or use it as a good luck charm. It became a religious symbol. And people kind of touched it for good luck. And so, of course, this guy and everyone like him and everyone who gave money has the religious symbol syndrome. And there's not climbing mountains, getting into Soviet Union territory, hauling that thing back. That's no good. What counts is sitting in Bible class and taking in the Word of God. See, that's the way God designed it. And He didn't design for you to go out and find the golden candlestick of the temple or the Holy Grail. Again, it's the same old principle. It's just simply that old religious object syndrome. And it's no good. And I'll bet some of you people, if you had that letter that I had, I'll bet you gave to that. It's the same thing. People have to have a Bible where the wood came from Palestine. The cover has to be made out of wood from Palestine. Malarkey! You need a Bible you understand, a Bible you read, a Bible you use, and you need to transfer the doctrine. Somebody once gave me a Bible when the wood, a beautiful cover with a cross on it. Beautiful cover with a, and the cross was actually carved in the wood, hand carved. And this wood came from Jerusalem where our Lord walked, this bird said. I threw it away, the cover. I'm not interested in that kind of nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's the content of the Word that counts. Not some cover someone puts on it. People are always doing things like that. I remember the guy that brought back from Palestine some water out of the River Jordan. The sacred relic syndrome. So, and I think one time in a fit of great depression and sorrow, he thought maybe the water where our Lord baptized, or rather where John baptized our Lord, maybe this water would somehow be helpful to him if he drank it. And I think he got something from it or something. But he didn't. You see, people are always going in for these gimmicks. And you know where we get that, don't you? That's African culture. So man finds his right woman and feels that he must be adequate for her, and therefore he goes to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor grinds up a piece of rhino horn so that he will be very effective. Now, that's a lot of malarkey. The aphrodisiac syndrome. It's all up here in the soul. And it's Bible doctrine in the soul that gives capacity. And so this point becomes very important because Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. It existed in eternity past prior to being reduced to written form. Proverbs 8 tells us this. We have studied Proverbs 8 occasionally. We read it to see this principle. In other words, Bible doctrine was here a long time before we were. And we need to hook up with Bible doctrine. We need to get the thinking of Christ in our souls. We need doctrine in our souls. This is what counts. Point 5. Pre-canon revelation from God occurred through the Holy Spirit. You see, there was a long time in history, in human history, before the Bible was even started, and a much longer time before it was finished. The Bible was finished in 96 A.D. And that's fairly recent. The Bible was started about 1450 B.C. when Moses wrote the first five books. So the Bible was written and completed in a canon over a long period of time. About 2,000 years or more, over 2,000 years. What about all the people who lived before 1450 B.C.? What about the people who lived in all that time before, a couple thousand years at least, maybe much longer? What did they do for doctrine? How did they get it? They had no canon of Scripture. But they had Bible doctrine. And so we call this pre-canon revelation. And pre-canon revelation from God also is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, regardless of what system was used. But before we get the systems, let's get the principle. Pre-canon revelation is mentioned as a principle in 2 Samuel 23:2, Ezekiel 2:2, Ezekiel 8:3. 11:1, 11:24, Micah 3:8, Hebrews 3:7. Point 6, there are four categories of Old Testament revelation and therefore pre-canon revelation. The first is the spoken word, thus saith the Lord. The second is dreams, as in Genesis 15:12, Genesis 31:10 through 13. Numbers 12:6, Daniel 10:9. Dreaming is what occurs when you're asleep and the subconscious takes over and begins to function in the soul. So a dream was revelation while you're asleep. Now obviously, since the completion of the canon of Scripture, you do not get any divine revelation by being asleep in the pews. What you get is sleep, but no divine revelation. However, there is a third type of pre-canon revelation called visions. A vision is getting Bible doctrine while you're wide awake and in ecstatics. All visions include an ecstatic activity. Isaiah 1:1, Isaiah 6:1, 1 Kings 22:19. And then there was great Bible teaching before the canon of Scripture and during the course of the entire Old Testament. And it came from teaching angels. Angels taught Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 33:2. Psalm 68:17. Acts 7:53. Galatians 3:19. Point 7 is the extent of inspiration. And under this we will examine not all of the principles, but 7 of the principles of the extent of revelation. Obviously, and especially in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but in many other places, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, we have the unknown past. The Bible portrays the unknown past, historical statements and details unknown to man otherwise and unconfirmed by human records are found in the Bible. For example, we have 2 great passages where Satan's fall is described. Satan's fall could have occurred billions of years ago. We do not know when Satan fell. We do not know how long the angelic conflict occurred, how long it was in progress before man was created. But we could have the elapse of 1 million years, 1 billion years, or 1,000 years. We simply do not know. The Bible does not reveal this information. This is chronology not related to man's life on this earth, and therefore not revealed. We may know someday, and probably will. But this means that a lot of things happened before man existed, and a lot of things happened in early history of man, which are not in any history book, have not been found through archaeological evidence, have not been uncovered through the various systems used by science to uncover the ancient past. They are only found in the Word of God. Well, what about these things? Well, inspiration guarantees their accuracy, apart from any confirmation from any source. Secondly, the extent of inspiration is also found in ancient history. Ancient history is a fascinating subject, and one in which it's necessary for the pastor teacher to familiarize himself with, because so much of the interpretation of the Old Testament depends upon an understanding of ancient history. And even the New Testament demands that we understand ancient Greek history and, of course, ancient Roman history. Now, the Bible is not an historical textbook, but it contains many historical citations. And all of these historical citations are accurate and form the basis and background for the communication of doctrine, and therefore the hermeneutical principle of eisegogics. The third type of information in the canon, the extent of inspiration, is law. And the Bible contains objective type law. The Bible contains many laws for both the individual and the collective or national life of people. And these laws perfectly express God's justice and all other factors in His essence. These laws also contain the will of God for people to whom they are given. Repetition of these laws and subsequent recording of them demonstrates application to other generations as well, so that the Bible contains a great deal of law. These laws perfectly reflect every aspect of divine justice, and these laws also demand observation by the human race for the continuation of the human race, for the prosperity of the human race in the angelic conflict. A fourth area of Scripture is dictation. Some portions of the Scripture are obviously dictated or directly quoted from God. Thus saith the Lord often introduces these things in the Old Testament. And the doctrine of inspiration guarantees that such commands and quotations are properly recorded in the exact way in which God wills them to be recorded. Accuracy, just exactly what God said or what God commanded. A fifth area of inspiration is devotional literature, like the Psalms. God uses the problems, the pressures, the failures, the prosperity, the success of certain believers to reveal principles of doctrine and provision of grace. We notice this especially in the first half of our study of the life of David. We will continue that study later on this year. But in that particular study, we noted how many of the Psalms represented some action of David. David before battle, David after the battle. I always love that Psalm where David spent the night in his tent with the head of Goliath opposite him, that severed head, the head of his enemy right there. And he wrote a psalm to the head of Goliath. "Where now is all of your muscle, mighty man?" You see? He mocked him. And then he brought in the grace of God. And what makes the difference? No matter how strong you are, no matter how powerful, no matter how well equipped you are to fight, no matter what a great reputation you have as a warrior, where is your reputation now? Your head has been severed from your shoulders. You died in combat. Why? Because God's man and God's grace is always greater than the greatest thing that ever existed in human life. And so this devotional type literature often portrays fantastic principles of doctrine which cannot be learned in any other way. And then a sixth area is the recording of lies. Since people lied, and since their lies are often a part of the biblical record, the Bible actually contains the lies that people told. Satan lied to our first parents when he said, "The wages of sin is not death." And that's exactly what Satan said in Genesis 3 to the woman. He lied when he said, "The wages of sin is not death." All right, people get very confused about these things. How can the Bible be a holy book when it contains lies? This, of course, is why we have flaky Christians, because we have questions like this. Well, the record of human or satanic lies in the text of the Scripture does not imply that falsehood is true, but the inspiration guarantees the accuracy of the lie. This is exactly the way he said it, and it was a lie. So the Bible is not sponsoring the lies that are recorded in the Scripture, but merely showing their existence. And you know something? I see some corrugated brows. Unbelievable. It's such a simple point. If there's a lie in the Bible, Satan says, "Thou shalt not die." And in the previous chapter, like in Genesis 2:17, God said, "If you eat of this tree, you will die." Satan says, "You don't die." The Bible isn't sponsoring Satan's the fact that Satan said this thing. It doesn't mean that they will not die. It simply means Satan told a lie and it's recorded. Same thing is true. The Bible does not sponsor adultery because it records cases of adultery. Same principle exactly. But you'd be surprised how stupid people are. Maybe you wouldn't. The seventh area is prophecy. Prophecy involves material which was future from the time that the person wrote it. See, there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament about the fall of the northern kingdom. Well, it came to pass, so it's history to us. There's a lot of prophecy about the fall of the southern kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, it was prophecy from the standpoint of the writer. It came to pass, so it's history to us. But there is still, after the completion of the canon of Scripture, there is still a phenomenal amount of eschatology. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 53, wrote about the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He wrote about all of these things. All right, they have now occurred. They are now history to us. But they were prophecy in the days of Isaiah, who wrote some 800 years before it happened. So that's one type of prophecy. That is prophecy which has been fulfilled. So our first category of prophecy is fulfilled prophecy. And fulfilled prophecy demonstrates the reliability of the Word of God.
But there is also unfulfilled prophecy. And that has to do with things that are still very much future. For example, the rapture is future. And we have prophecies about the rapture. The tribulation and all that happens in it is all future. And there are many prophecies about the tribulation. The second advent is future. And there are many prophecies about the second advent. The millennium is future. And there are many prophecies about the millennium. Peaceniks like to pick up these prophecies and try to bring them to pass. The swords will be turned into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks, and man will learn war no more. That's a prophecy. That's a prophecy for the millennium. It isn't something that can be fulfilled today. And then the end of time is prophesied. And the details, like the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the earth, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. These are all prophecies which have not occurred, unfulfilled prophecies. So the Word of God deals in a phenomenal amount of unfulfilled prophecy. And inspiration involves both the selection of prophetic materials and their complete accuracy. If it's prophesied that the Lord is going to come again, He's going to come again. If it's prophesied that there will be a time when the Lord Himself will cause all warfare to cease, then it will cease. But the Lord on earth said, you're going to have wars and rumors of wars until I come. So there's a prophecy that's being fulfilled all the time. Right now, until the second advent of Christ, here we are in the church age. We're going to have wars and rumors of wars. There will be wars and rumors of wars in the tribulation. So that's a prophecy that's being fulfilled constantly. And until the second advent, that will be true. Then you have another prophecy. There will be peace brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace which is brought on by Jesus Christ slaughtering millions of soldiers at the Armageddon campaign. Now all of this is a part of the principle of inspiration. And inspiration guarantees the fact that Christ will return, that all these things will be accomplished in their proper eschatological chronology. Alright, again, this verse says, the man with the message sought to obtain words of pleasure, doctrine, and to be writing correctly words of doctrine. Now, this brings us down to how doctrine is usable and under what conditions it is usable as far as time is concerned. So tomorrow night, we will resume and conclude our study of the sands of time, beginning at verse 11. We're grateful to Thee, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to assimilate, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.